Ladies and gentlemen, we are going to go ahead and get started, and we will begin with a word of prayer, as always, if you would bow your heads. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this evening and this time together. We thank you for the opportunity of studying this book and the truth about your creation and the truth from your scripture that it contains. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put aside all of what has preoccupied us during the day, and that as we look at this story and look into your scriptures, that you would give us wisdom about how to order our lives, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I am delighted to see all of y'all tonight. And as always, there is a little musical selection. We've been having a lot of variety of types of music. This one might be a little tricky because it is starting in the middle of a piece of music, but some of you, especially if you've sung in a choir, you might maybe know what this is. So. Okay, so you ought to recognize that at least because it gets sung here pretty regularly, which makes me very happy because it is a most excellent anthem. It is an anthem by Samuel Sebastian Wesley that was written in 1834 that sets to music part of 1 Peter. And it has this long section, and the part we listen to tonight goes through the flower fadeth, the grass withereth and fadeth away, and then there's silence, and then the full organ comes in with this big crash, and the chorus is, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So that is very relevant to what we're going to be talking about tonight. So we'll come back to that at the end. Let's say together our verse. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So a word of welcome to anyone who's new in person or new out in podcast land. We are delighted to have you. As we say each time, there are three ways to do this class. You can be on the beach, which means you do nothing at all. You're hardly involved. You're hardly here. If that's all you want to do, that's great. Welcome. Or you can snorkel, where you go deep on the parts you like and ignore the rest. Or you can scuba dive, where you go deep on everything. But one of the things that you need to do if you want to be a scuba diver is to get on our email list, because that is where all of the resources come each week. And if you are out in podcast land and want to get on that list, Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and you can find us and shoot us an email and we will get you added. So before I jump in tonight, there are two questions that people have asked that I wanted to try to answer. So the first one is, several people noticed that there is a little book by Beatrix Potter called Squirrel Nutkin that is on the class table each week. And several people have been wondering, why is that out there? Obviously, Beatrix Potter is not C.S. Lewis. Their styles are rather different. They do both have talking animals. But the reason that that is out there is that Lewis, when he's talking about his spiritual pilgrimage in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he said one of the things that from an early part in his life started turning his soul toward God, even though he didn't know it, was this idea of longing. This idea of longing that he later would give the German word Sehnsucht, but it's this idea that it is what he would call the stab of joy, that it gives you a sense of a reality that's from beyond the walls of the world. And he talked about how when he was a child, reading Squirrel Nutkin, that the whole idea of autumn and the idea of the beauty of autumn, but the fact that autumn is a time where things are passing away, that that fired his soul with longing. So that's why Squirrel Nutkin is out there. Someone else who has been really good about paying attention in class, because I always say everything in Lewis means, names always mean something. So I was asked about why is Caer Paravel, the castle, called Caer Paravel? And the reason that Caer Paravel is called that is that it is a combination of two words. You know, Lewis loved languages. And so the first word, Caer, is from an old Welsh word that means castle. So that's not too surprising. But Paravel is from a old French word that means sort of a lesser court. So the idea is that this castle is a lesser court, that it is not the one that is ruling everything, but it is under someone else's authority. So the idea is that there is this castle where the children will reign as kings and queens of Narnia, but it is a lesser court because it is not the court of Aslan. So that is what is going on with that. So thank you for those questions. Again, framing this story, which is so important, Alistair McGrath talking about Narnia and why it matters for adults, and we have to remind ourselves over and over of this. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and to feel what it is like to be part of it. And I can't overemphasize how important that is, which is the reason I read it every week, because we live in a culture that tells us that there's not something that is beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe. Our culture tells us that there is nothing at the heart of the universe, and that what there does seem to be out there is full of evil and darkness. And so holding on to this hope of beauty and truth and goodness is part and parcel of understanding what the gospel is. And so that's part of the reason that these stories are so important. And we've talked about how Lewis says that the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination happens primarily through imagination and not through intellect. We live in a culture that is full of people whose imaginations are just deprived. They have not been taught to imagine. They've not read stories that call on them to imagine. They've not read poetry that calls on them to imagine. And so that is part of the reason we're having a crisis of meaning, because Lewis says that the imagination is the organ of meaning, while the mind is the organ of rationality. So these Narnia stories are deeply grounded in this narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And all of the evil characters are trying to get all the rest of the folks to forget that, to forget those stories, to think that they are just made up, that they should be forgotten, and that Aslan, his story, and the deep magic are all just old wives' tales and not worth anything. So last week, we looked at Peter's first battle, and we had that chapter where we finally, 12 chapters in, actually meet the lion, who's in the story title. And in that story, in that chapter last week, we get to walk with the children as they experience the wonder of this winter that had been as long as anyone could remember, finally turning to spring. And Lewis engages all of our senses in those descriptions. I would commend to you to go back and read that out loud. When they come to Aslan's presence, of course, there's music going on that helps them to understand that this is something special. They see Aslan in his glory. Aslan, when he learns about Peter's betrayal, doesn't blame or scold or any of those things, and commands that a feast be prepared. And then Aslan takes Peter up on a high rise, and they look out, and they see far away over this beautiful green forest shining on top of a cliff, the castle of Cair Paravel overlooking the sea. And he tells Peter that one day he is going to rule as king of Narnia from that castle. And that is more than Peter can even imagine at this point, but Aslan is telling him that that is what's going to happen. And then right at that moment, they hear Susan's horn, which is one of the gifts that was given her by Father Christmas, and they go to her aid, and Peter ends up slaying a ferocious wolf with the sword that was his gift from Father Christmas. So there are several themes we talked about. The idea that the breaking of the spell, the evil spell of the witch, the breaking of that spell reveals beauty. Then the power and glory and beauty of the presence of Aslan himself. The possibility of redemption for Edmund, which is not at all a given. I mean, Edmund has been really awful through this whole story. He is one of the least sympathetic characters that you could ever imagine. If Lewis just wrote him out of the book and said the witch killed him, most people would say good riddance. But that's not what happens in the story. There's possibility of redemption even for Edmund. And then there's this whole part about the beauty of Cair Paravel and the throne prepared for Peter and the courage of Peter in saving his sister. Then we talked a lot about the whole idea of courage and the cultivation of virtue. And one of the things that Lewis believed very deeply was that virtue was something that was hugely important for Christians. And this is a concept that we seem to have lost a lot in our culture. But the idea that was part of the understanding of the early church fathers and all through the early centuries of Christianity was that when you came into relationship with Jesus Christ, you would begin to grow in these virtues. You would grow in the fruit of the Spirit, but you would grow in these virtues. And that those virtues are important about how you actually live your life. But they're also important because they help form your soul. Because if you truly believe that you, as a Christian, are saved by Jesus to live with him in eternity, the more that your soul is formed to value the things that are valued in the kingdom of God, the more joy you will experience there. So that whole idea of these cardinal virtues is, as the author talked about, it's not about an adherence to a list of rules. It's not about trying to act virtuously for the wrong reasons, but it is about preparing yourself for eternity. And that the more that we learn to love virtue, we learn to love God, because God is the perfection of every virtue. So that brings us to chapter 13 with this wonderful title, Deep Magic from the Dawn of Time. That just makes you want to read more. And the chapter starts off in a pretty grim way because Edmund is there and he's so miserable that he's just lost track of time and doesn't really even care what's going to happen. And he's sitting there while the witch and her creepy little dwarf are debating about whether to kill Edmund or to use him as a hostage. And then finally, she decides that she's going to kill him. And all this while, she's referring to him as it, not son of Adam or anything like that, but it. And she's interrupted just as she's getting ready to start to kill him with the news that her chief wolf, who she sent out to chase down the other children, has been killed, and that Aslan is on the move. And then shortly after she gets this news, Aslan's forces arrive and they rescue Edmund and free him. So the witch, as soon as she hears that Aslan's forces are coming, her henchman who's brought the news says, "Flee, flee, flee, we must away." And she says, "No." And she says, "No, instead what you need to do is to go to round up all of the evil creatures to rally them to fight on her side." So then the witch demands an audience with Aslan, and she states that the deep magic requires that Aslan give her any traitor for her to kill. And the children and the creatures are despondent when Aslan affirms that when she's quoting the requirements of the deep magic, she is actually correct. So then Aslan and the witch converse alone. Aslan then announces that she has renounced her claim on Edmund's blood, and then she pushes her luck a little too far and asks about whether she can be sure that Aslan will keep his word. And at that point, he just roars at her, and she picks up her skirts and runs fleeing into the distance. So there are a number of themes going on here. The witch, evil, and disdain for life, the joy of a brother restored, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration, how to treat an enemy, and the immutable nature of truth and the word of God. And immutable is just a fancy but stronger word for the idea of unchangeable. Immutable means absolutely unchangeable. So the witch debates whether to kill Edmund or to use him as a hostage. As she prepares to escape, she's interrupted with this news, and Aslan's forces arrive and free Edmund. The witch and the dwarf were talking close beside him in low tones. "Four thrones in Cair Paravel," said the witch. "How if only three were filled? That would not fulfill the prophecy." "What difference would that make now that he is here?" said the dwarf. He did not dare, even now, to mention the name of Aslan to his mistress. "He may not stay long, and then we would fall upon the three at Cair." "Yet it might be better," said the dwarf, "to keep this one," here he kicked Edmund, "for bargaining with." "Yes, and have him rescued," said the witch scornfully. "Then," said the dwarf, "we'd better do what we have to do at once." At that moment, with a rush and a snarl, a wolf rushed up to them. "I've seen them. They're all at the stone table with him. They have killed my captain, Mogrim. I was hidden in the thickets and saw it all. One of the sons of Adam killed him. Fly, fly." "No," said the witch. "There need be no flying. Go quickly. Summon all our people to meet me here as speedily as they can. Now, we had better put it against the trunk of a tree." Edmund found himself being roughly forced to his feet. Then the dwarf set him with his back against a tree and bound him fast. "Prepare the victim," said the witch. And the dwarf undid Edmund's collar and folded back his shirt at the neck. Edmund heard a strange noise, whiz, whiz, whiz. Then he realized it was the sound of a knife being sharpened. At that very moment, he heard loud shouts from every direction. a drumming of hoofs and a beating of wings, a scream from the witch, confusion all around him. And then he found he was being untied. Strong arms were around him, and he heard big, kind voices saying things like, "Let him lie down, give him some wine, drink this, steady now, you'll be all right." And then that part where the witch is rejecting the counsel to fly, she instead decides she's going to make a stand and rally all these evil creatures. At that moment, with a rush and a snarl, the wolf rushed up to them. "I've seen them. They're all at the stone table with him. They've killed my Captain Maugrim. I was hidden in the thickets and saw it all. One of the sons of Adam killed him. Fly, fly." "No," said the witch. "There need be no flying. Go quickly. Summon all our people to meet me here as speedily as they can. Call out the giants and the werewolves and the spirits of those trees who are on our side. Call the ghouls and the boggles, the ogres and the minotaurs. Call the cruels, the hags, the specters, and the people of the toadstools. We will fight." "What? Have I not still my wand? Will not their ranks turn into stone even as they come on? Be off quickly. I have a little thing to finish here while you were away." The great brute bowed its head, turned, and galloped away. Now, wouldn't you like to be around the boggles and ogres and minotaurs and the cruels and the hags and the specters and the people of the toadstools? Sounds pretty awful. And then look what the witch says at the end. "I have a little thing to finish here while you're away." Well, the little thing she wants to finish is Edmund. She wants to kill him. So then the witch demands an audience with Aslan and states that the deep magic requires that Aslan must give her any traitor for her to kill. And the children and creatures are despondent when Aslan affirms the requirements of the deep magic. A few minutes later, the witch herself walked out onto the top of the hill and came straight across and stood before Aslan. The three children, who had not seen her before, felt shudders running down their backs at the sight of her face, and there were low growls among all the animals present. Though it was bright sunshine, everyone felt suddenly cold. The only two people present who seemed to be quite at their ease were Aslan and the witch herself. It was the oddest thing to see those two faces, the golden face and the dead white face, so close together. Not that the witch looked Aslan exactly in his eyes. Mrs. Beaver particularly noticed this. "You have a traitor there, Aslan," said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk that he'd had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" asked the witch. "Let us say I have forgotten it," answered Aslan gravely. "Tell us of this deep magic." "Tell you," said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller, "tell you what is written on that very table of stone which stands beside us? Tell you what is written in letters deep as a spear is long on the firestones on the secret hill? Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea? You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery, I have a right to a kill. And so," continued the witch, "that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property." "Come and take it then," said the bull with the man's head in a great bellowing voice. "Fool," said the witch with a savage smile that was almost a snarl. "Do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. It is very true, said Aslan. I do not deny it. Oh, Aslan, whispered Susan in the lion's ear, can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something you can work against it? Work against the emperor's magic? Said Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. And nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. And then Aslan and the witch converse alone. Aslan then announces that she has renounced her claim on Edmund's blood. She asks how she can be sure Aslan will keep his word, but flees in haste at his answering roar. They all obeyed. It was a terrible time, this, waiting and wondering while the lion and the witch talked earnestly together in low voices. Lucy said, "Oh, Edmund," and began to cry. Peter stood with his back to the others, looking out at the distant sea. The beavers stood holding each other's paws with their heads bowed. The centaurs stamped uneasily with their hoofs. But everyone became perfectly still in the end, so that you noticed even small sounds like a bumblebee flying past, or the birds in the forest down below them, or the wind rustling the leaves. And still, the talk between Aslan and the witch went on. At last, they heard Aslan's voice. "You can all come back," he said. "I've settled the matter. She has renounced her claim on your brother's blood." And all over the hill, there was a noise as if everyone had been holding their breath and had now begun breathing again, and then a murmur of talk. The witch was just turning away with a look of fierce joy on her face, when she stopped and said, "But how do I know this promise will be kept?" "Rawr!" roared Aslan, half rising from his throne, and his great mouth opened wider and wider, and the roar grew louder and louder, and the witch, after staring for a moment with her lips wide apart, picked up her skirts and fairly ran for her life. So, there's lots of stuff going on in this chapter and much that we can learn from. And one of the things that is so interesting here is you have the contrast all through this chapter of Aslan and the witch. And I would encourage you, when you go back and reread this chapter, look at the words that are used to describe Aslan and the words that are used to describe the witch. And the words that are used to describe Aslan are all about light and life and all of those kinds of things. The witch is all about death. So we see this whole disdain for life that we've been talking about, how evil leads to death. It's like the scriptures teach us the wages of sin is death. So the way the chapter starts off is like this. Now, we must get back to Edmund. When he had been made to walk far further than he'd ever known that anybody could walk, the witch at last halted in a dark valley, all overshadowed with fir trees and yew trees. Edmund simply sank down and lay on his face, doing nothing at all, and not even caring what was going to happen next, provided they would let him lie still. He was too tired even to notice how hungry and thirsty he was. The witch and the dwarf were talking close beside him in low tones. "Four thrones and Cair Paravel," said the witch. "How if only three were filled? That would not fulfill the prophecy. And then we would fall upon the three at Cair. Yet it might be better," said the dwarf, "to keep this one," here he kicked Edmund, "for bargaining with." "Yes, and have him rescued," said the witch scornfully. "Then," said the dwarf, "we'd better do what we have to do at once. Well, I will begin. We'd better put it against the trunk of a tree." Edmund found himself being roughly forced to his feet. Then the dwarf set him with his back against a tree and bound him fast. She saw the witch take off her outer mantle. Her arms were bare underneath it and terribly white. Because they were so very white, he could see them. but he could not see much else. It was so dark in this valley under the dark trees. "Prepare the victim," said the witch. And the dwarf undid Edmund's collar and folded back his shirt at the neck. Then he took Edmund's hair and pulled his head back so that he had to raise his chin. After that, Edmund heard a strange noise, whiz, whiz, whiz. For a moment, he couldn't think what it was. Then he realized it was the sound of a knife being sharpened. Now, notice through all of this that the witch has absolutely no qualms about killing Edmund. She's not wondering whether that would be a bad thing to do. She's not hesitating. Her only concern is about her strategy. And he is just a pawn to be dispensed with or used however she would want. And that is very much consonant with the scripture's view of what the devil's attitude is toward all of us. And this whole idea that there's utter disdain for life, the whole beautiful, wonderful miracle of life, snuffing it out means absolutely nothing to the witch. Says some scripture, "The wages of sin is death." And then Jesus speaking here, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And then from 1 Peter, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And one of the important lessons in this theme is that when you see evil, it's so easy when you live in a relativistic culture to say, well, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe that's not such a bad thing. But the problem is evil always leads toward death. There's no such thing as static evil where it just stays at sort of moderate evil. It is always tending to grow worse and eventually lead to death. And this is also one of the reasons that when you get into a culture that doesn't reverence life, you need to be very careful about what is going on. And then the joy of a brother restored. When the other children woke up next morning, they'd been sleeping on piles of cushions in the pavilion. The first thing they heard from Mrs. Beaver was that their brother had been rescued and brought into camp late last night and was at that moment with Aslan. As soon as they had breakfasted, they all went out, and there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass, apart from the rest of the court. There's no need to tell you, and no one ever heard, what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew nearer, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. "Here is your brother," he said, "and there is no need to talk to him about what has passed." Edmund shook hands with each of the others and said to each of them in turn, "I'm sorry." And everyone said, "That's all right." And then everyone wanted very hard to say something which would make it quite clear that they were all friends with him again, something ordinary and natural. And of course, no one could think of anything in the world to say. Now, this is an extraordinary passage in a lot of ways, because look at what Aslan does not do. Aslan does not say, "You stupid idiot, what could you have been thinking? I'm going to put you in a jail cell and let you contemplate the error of your ways. And when you are ready to grovel back to me, then maybe we will consider talking." There's nothing like that. You see him respecting Edmund's dignity, taking him alone and speaking with him, and then Aslan bringing Edmund back, and giving him back to his siblings and saying, here is your brother. And what he's doing is saying, I have accepted him, you should accept him as well. And think about all the awful things Edmund has done. He has done terrible things. He has been in league with the witch. He tried to get his brother and sisters killed, for heaven's sake. All of that, and yet all of these monstrous things, Aslan appears to have forgiven, and then bringing him back to restore him. It reminds me, I may have talked a little bit about this last week, but there is a really interesting biography of Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a deep believer in Christianity and a mentor to George Whitefield and John Wesley, and started a whole training college for evangelical Anglicans. And she was somebody who was in the highest aristocracy in England, but she was on fire for Jesus. And some of her aristocratic peers did not really like it very much because she would tell them that they were sinners. And so this other duchess finally decided she had had enough of it. So she wrote a letter to Lady Selina, which is preserved in Lady Selina's biography, saying, my dear Lady Selina, and then she cuts to the chase and says, how dare you? How dare you say to people like me, and indeed people like yourself and your own family, that we are dirty sinners on the same level as prostitutes or people in the street. How dare you say such a thing? We are an entirely different sort of person than those people. And certainly, we don't need that same kind of forgiveness, i.e. Jesus should be glad if we like him. But the point of the gospel is that we are all sinners who are blackened with sin and whose only hope is Jesus. It's that whole thing, no merit of my own I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And what you see here is Lewis taking somebody who is an exemplar of doing everything wrong that he could possibly do wrong and still being forgiven. Says some scripture. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And then from the parable of the prodigal son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And then some more on this repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. As soon as they'd breakfasted, they all went out, and they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass. A court, there's no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forget. As the others drew nearer, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. Here is your brother, he said, and there is no need to talk to him about what has passed. Edmund shook hands with each of the others and said to each in turn, I'm sorry. And everyone said, that's all right. And then everyone wanted very hard to say something which would make it quite clear they were all friends with him again, something ordinary and natural. And of course, no one could think of anything in the world to say. And then the witch comes. You have a traitor there, Aslan, said the witch. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But listen to this part. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through, and after the talk he'd had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. Well, said Aslan, his offense was not against you. Edmund was on the other side of Aslan, looking all the time at Aslan's face. He felt a choking feeling and wondered if he ought to say something, but a moment later he felt he was not expected to do anything except to wait and do what he was told. And there's a beautiful lesson in this part that everyone else knows that the witch is talking about what a dirty, evil traitor Edmund is and was. But Edmund himself, after his encounter with Aslan, is no longer thinking about himself. He is absorbed at looking into Aslan's eyes. He is not beating up himself with guilt. He's not beating up himself and rehearsing all the things that he did wrong. He's not doing any of that. He just goes on looking at Aslan, and it didn't seem to matter at all what the witch was saying. And this is, I think, one of the most beautiful images in a story of the power of the forgiveness that Jesus offers us. And so often we are unwilling to accept it because it's too much, and we want to go back and try to do something on our own to make things right. But the fact of the matter is that when Jesus forgives us, we are made clean. Our sins are washed away, white as snow. They are put away as far as the east is from the west, so that we can confidently, even in the midst of our accusers, look into the eyes of Jesus and be completely at peace. And there is a great theological truth in that, which is expressed beautifully here. And that last little part about the choking feeling comes later at the end when Aslan has said that Edmund's life is not forfeit and that somehow this is all going to be taken care of. So some scripture. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And then there's an interesting subtext in here about how to treat an enemy. One of the most radical things in the entire gospel is when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle of his most important teaching, says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you only love those who love you, what good is that? Well, I would suggest to you that's exactly what most of us do. We love those who love us, but we don't love our enemies. We might occasionally pray for those who persecute us, but the thing that is so interesting is there is no other religion in the world that tells you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And one of the things that we have lost in our culture is that today you will roundly and widely hear Christians saying terrible things about their enemies and expressing hate and vengeance and all of that toward them. And there may be a place sometimes for righteous anger, but I would suggest to you that we have veered way off from what Jesus says about loving your enemies. And one of the beautiful things in this passage, just as sort of a sidebar to these other huge themes, is what Aslan does when people are starting to, let's just say, act out. The Queen of Narnia and Empress of the Lone Islands desires a safe conduct to come and speak with you, said the dwarf, on a matter which is as of much to your advantage as to hers. Queen of Narnia, indeed, said Mr. Beaver, of all the cheek. Peace, Beaver, said Aslan. All names will soon be restored to their proper owners. In the meantime, we will not dispute about them. Tell your mistress, son of earth, that I grant her safe conduct on condition that she leaves her wand behind her at that great oak. You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill. Oh, said Mr. Beaver, so that's how you came to imagine yourself a queen, because you were the emperor's hangman. I see. Peace, Beaver, said Aslan with a very low growl. And so, continued the witch, that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. Come and take it then, said the bull with the man's head in a great bellowing voice. Fool, said the witch, with a savage smile that was almost a snarl. Do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. It is very true, said Aslan. I do not deny it. So notice at every point when people are trying to yell epithets at the witch, or they're trying to taunt her or say mean things about her, Aslan tells them to stop. It's probably a great lesson in that. Says some scripture. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So a lot to think about in there. And just think about why it's so important to read these stories to children. Think about it. Imagine children learning all of these lessons kind of accidentally. And then the immutable nature of truth and the word of God. Have you forgotten the deep magic? Asked the witch. Let us say I have forgotten it, answered Aslan gravely. Tell us of this deep magic. Tell you, said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller. Tell you what is written on that very table of stone which stands beside us. Tell you what is written in letters deep as a spear is long on the firestones of the secret hill. Tell you what is engraved on the scepter of the emperor beyond the sea. You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill. And so, continued the witch, that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. Come and take it then, said the bull with the man's head, in a great bellowing voice. Fool, said the witch with a savage smile that was almost a snarl. Do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. It is very true, said Aslan. I do not deny it. Oh, Aslan, whispered Susan in the lion's ear, can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something you can work against it? Work against the emperor's magic, said Aslan, turning to her with something like a frown on his face. And nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. And one of the beautiful parallels that's going on in this story is that If you go and read the prologue to St. John's Gospel, the whole part that starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Without him was not anything made that was made." And it goes on and on. It keeps talking about the Word. And if you want to understand what's meant by the deep magic, just substitute the Word right there. The deep magic is the logos, the Word, the underlying principle that holds everything in Narnia together. The same way that the Word, Jesus, co-eternal in the Trinity, present at creation, the way he holds everything together, that's what the deep magic is. And what Susan is saying is this is painful. What the deep magic calls for is painful, and I want to find some way around it. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever looked sometimes at things in Scripture and said, that sounds like it would prevent me from doing what I want to do right now. And then you might have looked for a way to weasel around it. I'm sure I'm the only person that has ever done that. But what Lewis is trying to get at here is that the deep magic, the Word of God, is exactly that. It is the fundamental organizing principle on which all true reality, truth, beauty, goodness, goodness and evil, all of those things are defined by this Word. And so you would never want to work against it. Some scripture. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Your word, O Lord, is everlasting. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And part of what this is saying is not just about the immutable nature of truth and the word of God, but also how incredibly important it is to hold on to the integrity of the word of God and to not start saying, well, Scripture didn't really mean that, or they didn't really know what they were talking about back then, and we're much more modern, and so we know that that part of Scripture you can just kind of ignore. It doesn't really mean anything. Scripture, speaking of itself, is pretty clear that it does not change. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. Your word, O Lord, is everlasting. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. And that is why it is so important, regardless of whether you are in Charleston or you live somewhere else, to be involved in a Christian fellowship where the pure word of God is preached. Because if you are in a place where there's compromise about the word of God and whether it's really the word of God, you are on that proverbial slippery slope. So I want to close tonight by doing a little bit of a deep dive on this immutable nature of truth. This is from Dallas Willard, who is a theologian who just died recently, who wrote some really amazing things. C.S. Lewis was devoted to the pursuit of truth and was sure he had captured or been given a great deal of it. His confidence in that respect did not make him arrogant and close-minded, but was, to the contrary, the foundation of his remarkable humility and openness. In his third BBC lecture under the heading The Case for Christianity, later published in Mere Christianity, he responds to those who might think he had been too hard on human beings in his previous lecture. There, he had pointed out that human beings constantly fail to behave as they expect others to behave. He says to the potential objector, "I'm not very concerned at present with blame. I'm trying to find out the truth. And from that point of view, the very idea of something being imperfect, of it not being what it ought to be, has certain consequences." This is a very characteristic statement for Lewis. He understood the pursuit of truth to require a devotion to logic as well, and hence to the following out of consequences of truths discovered. Lewis took logic very seriously as a primary means of securing truth and avoiding falsehood. And the third BBC course of lectures, entitled Christian Behavior, he comments, "We are now getting to the point at which different beliefs about the universe lead to different behavior. Religion involves a series of statements about facts, which must be either true or false. If they are true, one set of conclusions will follow about the right sailing of the human fleet. If they are false, quite a different set. The Christian tradition, as well as its alternatives, must, on his view, essentially contain claims about reality that are either true or false. The fundamental task we face is to determine which claims are true and what logically follows from them. Only so can we come to terms with reality and successfully direct our lives into harmonious relationships with it." In response to anticipated complaints about the difficulty of basic Christian doctrine, Lewis remarks, "Christianity claims to be telling us about another world, about something behind the world we can touch and hear and see. You may think the claim is false, but if it were true, what it tells us would be bound to be difficult, at least as difficult as modern physics, and for the same reason." Now, Lewis held what has traditionally been called the correspondence theory of truth. This could properly be called the classical theory of truth because it was held with little exception up into the 19th century. He held that truth is a matter of a belief or idea corresponding to reality. In the course of rejecting the view that moral laws are mere social conventions, he insists that they are, to the contrary, real truths. If your moral ideas can be truer and those of the Nazis less true, there must be some real morality for them to be true about. The reason why your idea of New York can be truer or less true than mine is that New York is a real place, existing quite apart from what either of us thinks. If when each of us said New York, each meant merely the town I'm imagining in my head, how could one of us have truer ideas than the other? There would be no question of truth or falsehood at all. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking your promise to him, he will be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson. These, then, are the two points I want to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they can't really get rid of that idea. Secondly, they do not, in fact, behave that way. They know the law of nature. They break it. Those two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. I know that's a little bit dense, but this understanding of what truth is hugely important. A lot of people say we live in the first post-truth culture. Well, it's impossible to be post-truth because the truth hasn't changed. But it's easy for us to start buying into the idea that maybe it did somewhere. So as we finish tonight, what I want to do is to listen again to that music from the beginning. And I want you to just reflect on this passage that's from 1 Peter. And Peter is quoting, he's quoting out of the Old Testament here. case you didn't notice, the word of the Lord endureth forever. So on that note, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have placed us in a world where your truth and your word are immutable, that we can depend upon them as the foundation, as the organizing principle for all reality. Lord, we pray that as we consider this story and these important themes tonight, that you would help us and our hearts to follow more closely after Jesus. And we pray that you would make us more like him each day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here. Please meet someone you don't know before you go home.